It's fascinating to watch the sovereignty of God at work in this text, to realize God's going to be glorified here no matter what. Now, to show you what I mean, let me just give you a quick refresher on the situation facing everyone in that part of the world, the historical context of these passages. The Empire of Assyria has grown rapidly. It's kind of overflowing its borders. It's massive, and it's gaining more power day by day by day. It's this ravenous beast that's consuming everyone and everything in its path. And the little northern kingdom of Israel, they don't stand a chance against this Empire of Assyria. They're sure that they're next. They're going to be sort of assimilated into it. And so the king of Israel, Pekah, he knows it. And so what's he do? He forms a political and military alliance with Syria, not to be confused with Assyria. These are two different nations. He forms a political and military alliance with the pagan nation of Syria. And together, they say, hey, you know what we need is to get Judah involved in this alliance also. But King Ahaz of Judah wants nothing to do with that alliance. So they're going to try to get him to join up. They're going to try to get all of Judah to join up in an alliance against Assyrian hordes who, up to this point, listen to me, have not yet even begun knocking on the door of Israel. They're preparing for the future possibility that Assyria might come their way in kind of a hungry way, that they might want the kingdom of Israel. But so far, that hasn't happened. So far, nothing like that has even begun to happen. But King Ahaz of Judah, he wants nothing to do with this alliance. He's much more worried about the fact that because he wants nothing to do with this alliance, Israel and Syria decide they're going to force the matter. And the way they're going to do that is they're going to invade Judah, they're going to kill Ahaz, they're going to put a puppet king on the throne and cause him to ally with them against Assyria. Ahaz knows this is coming and he's nervous. And although they've tried at least once before to invade Judah and they'd been unsuccessful because God had prevented that invasion, Ahaz is worried they won't fail a second time. So God sends Isaiah to prophesy to Ahaz and he tells him, don't worry, I will preserve you. You don't need to worry about these guys. If you'll only lean on me and trust me, you won't have to worry about them. God's promise to Ahaz is a simple one. I'm with you. Trust me. I'm with you. Trust me. And then God goes to the extraordinary length of having Isaiah offer Ahaz a sign to prove God's presence with him. It could be anything Ahaz wants. He's given a blank check by God. What do you want? I'm telling you I'm with you just to reassure you. Tell me what you want me to show you and I'll show it to you. You want a purple spotted elephant? You got it. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. It can be as high as heaven, as low as Sheol. In other words, it can be anything. There's nothing out of bounds. But Ahaz flatly refuses. He doesn't want to ally himself with God any more than he wants to ally himself with Israel. What Ahaz wants is to ally with Assyria. He thinks that if he ingratiates himself to the source of the overarching threat, it'll be a stroke of pure genius. I'll become the friend of the big enemy. I'll become the friend of the biggest threat. And so that's what he does. Now, at first pass, you might be tempted to think that this messes up all of God's plans. This just throws it all into disarray. After all, it seems clear that what God had planned was to be glorified through preserving Ahaz, the Davidic king, against impossible odds. A Gideon-type preservation. In fact, we're going to see that kind of reference right here in this text. And not only does God pull off an amazing victory if it goes this way, but he keeps his promise to David and, in the meantime, wins Ahaz's trust and affection. Now, that sounds like a pretty good plan, but at this point, with Ahaz refusing this, it's all in shambles, right? God's plans are shattered, right? Wrong. God is omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. And as I've told you many, many times before, God does not have a plan B. There is no plan B in the decree of God. Now pay close attention here because this gets a little bit confusing. God isn't surprised by this. He's not shocked by Ahaz's refusal. In fact, even while he is offering salvation to Ahaz, he's promising the destruction of Israel and Syria, the two kings Ahaz fears, within just a very short time, just a few short years. And who is it that's going to destroy Israel and Syria, fulfilling God's promise? Assyria. It's Assyria. But wait, Assyria doesn't even yet have its sights set on Israel and Syria until Ahaz rejects God's offer and opts instead to bribe the king of Assyria by paying him with gold and silver taken both from the king's treasuries as well as from the temple treasury. So God's going to use Assyria as his rod of judgment against Israel and Syria. But as far as Assyria is concerned, they're going to go after those two nations when they do, because Ahaz had bribed the king of Assyria to do so, which, again, only happens after he's made up his mind to reject God's offer of salvation from Israel and Syria, which, again, God will accomplish on the timetable he has promised through the agency of Assyria. Are you twisted up yet? In other words, God's promise to Ahaz that Syria and Israel would be no more in just a very short time almost seems to depend upon Ahaz's refusal of God's offer of salvation. God says, you don't need to fear these guys. I'm going to destroy them in just a couple of years if you'll just trust me. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to trust you. And therefore, God uses Ahaz's actions with Assyria to fulfill the promise he had made that these guys are going to be destroyed in just a few years. He rejects trust in God, Ahaz does, and he pursues the very ends and the very course he ends up pursuing. And that seems to fulfill the promise of God. Now, if that seems hard to sort out and follow, it's because it is. Our brains, we don't have the capacity to solve that little conundrum. God knew that Ahaz would reject his offer. He knew that Ahaz would bribe the king of Assyria to destroy Israel and Syria. He knew when that would happen, and he promised it through Isaiah to King Ahaz. And here's the most mind-blowing part of the entire thing. God's offer to Ahaz was genuine. It was real. He wasn't making a kind of a fake offer here. It was a genuine offer. Had Ahaz accepted God's offer, God would have known that ahead of time, and he still would have brought about the destruction of Israel and Syria at the hands of the Assyrians on the timetable promised, in spite of the fact that things went a completely different way. It's amazing. Either way, God would have been glorified. Now, we don't know how it would have happened the other way. We don't need to know how it would have happened. God didn't even make a plan for that because there wasn't a possibility. God knew what was going to happen. There was a plan A. God followed through the plan A. But had they gone the other way, it still would have happened just as God promised. But it didn't. And God knew it wouldn't. This was plan A. So not to confuse you too much, let me summarize it like this. God, although offering salvation to Ahaz through trusting in him, would use Ahaz's rejection of that offer as the very catalyst for bringing judgment upon Israel and Syria through Assyria. But now, although God was still with Ahaz, he was with him for judgment. Ahaz had rejected God, and Judah would be judged through Assyria also. So as I mentioned last week, Ahaz calling to the king of Assyria to help against Israel and Syria was a little like a mouse who's being attacked by two rats screaming out for the cat to come and help. Cat helped, but the mouse wound up as dessert. And through all this, God told Ahaz that if he wasn't going to ask for a sign himself that was offered, then God was going to give him one anyway. Only this sign would be of God's choosing. A virgin would conceive and give birth to a child, and the child's name would be called Emmanuel. God with us. Now, this had a near-term fulfillment of some kind. We don't know the details. I had phone calls and emails last week. So who was the fulfillment in Isaiah's time? We don't know. Scholars argue over it. Could have been Maher Shalal Hashbaz, could have been, which is Isaiah's son that was born in chapter 8. Could have been, who knows? Could have been somebody in Ahaz's household. I tend to think it was probably someone in Ahaz's household. Well, we don't ultimately know, but we do know there had to have been a near-term fulfillment because this was meant as a sign for Ahaz. It was meant to prove to him, to show him, yes, indeed, God is with you. So it had this near-term fulfillment. Somehow, some way, there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Ahaz's time, which served as a sign that God was indeed with Ahaz, although no longer for salvation, but for judgment. Ahaz was going to die. The kingdom was going to be stripped away from him. The Davidic kingdom, in fact, in total, was going to be rejected, and Judah was going to be taken into captivity. And this here, folks, is what you call a crisis. It's a disaster. particularly from a prophetic standpoint. Because if the northern kingdom is simply wiped from history and the southern kingdom is going into captivity without a king, what are we supposed to do with this? Does this mean that God's promise to David is set to fail? May it never be. May it never be, because there would be a more complete fulfillment of the sign promised to Ahaz. Ahaz rejected the opportunity to name his own sign. God wasn't surprised. God designated the sign in the wake of that refusal, and it wasn't plan B, it was plan A. God's sign would have a partial, near-term fulfillment, but it wouldn't have, but it would have a more complete fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wasn't simply called Emmanuel, he was Emmanuel. He was God with us. But he's also called something else. The Son of David. The Son of David. And here's what the complete fulfillment of that sign in Jesus ultimately meant. It meant that even if God has to do it miraculously, even if he has to bring forth a child born of a virgin, he's going to keep his promise to David that he's going to have a descendant of his sit on that throne forever. He says, listen, I can keep my promise. I can raise up children of, if he can raise up children of Abraham from these stones, he can raise up children of David too. He says, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to keep my promise. Don't you worry about the apparent crisis. I'll bring a child by miracle if I have to. In other words, God will not break his promise to David. The sign was for Ahaz in the near term, but even more than that, the sign was for you. And it's for me. It's for us who live on this side of the Lord's first advent, because it says, God is with us. God is for us, and he can be trusted. He will not break his word. And so once again, we have this pattern. A human failure. First it's in Adam, later in Ahaz. It results in a crisis, a seeming disaster. First in the fall, later in the destruction of Israel and the deportation and captivity of Judah. Through which comes a promise of hope. First in the seed of a woman who would die, and later in a child born of a virgin. And then this morning we turn to another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And again, there's something important going on. There's a crisis in the background here. It's the same crisis we were looking at back in chapter 7, but this time both Israel and Judah are in view. It's Israel proper we're talking about, not the northern kingdom of Israel, but the whole omnibus kingdom of Israel is in view, the undivided nation. Israel, the whole thing, Israel and Judah, the whole 12 tribes, they're not believing in God. They're following after idols. There's this national judgment on the way at the hands of Assyria. This great nation is going to become a wilderness, according to Jeremiah chapter 8 and 9. That's the disaster that forms the backdrop to the situation that Isaiah is addressing here in Isaiah 9. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, then you'll note that Isaiah speaks of gloom and darkness in the land. The people are in gloom and great darkness. They're in a time of tremendous distress and humiliation. They're in the midst of those things in those verses. And so then following with our pattern, they've committed idolatry, they've committed sin, they've rejected God, they've brought this calamity and disaster upon them. So what now should we expect? According to the pattern, a promise of hope. A promise of hope. We got this crisis, we got this disaster, what's next? Hope. So this passage in the context of that crisis provides a message of hope. But again, it's surprising. God's answer to this situation is surprising. Just like it was surprising for God to say, I'm going to preserve the line of David through a virgin having a baby. Just like it was surprising for him to say, I'm going to bring relief through the seed of the woman and protect her from the enemy of her soul by sending a descendant who's going to die and purchasing a victory against her enemies. In the same way, we have a surprising answer of hope here. So read it with me, and then we'll ask the Lord for help as we study it together, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 9. Now there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen. Lord, we ask for these few minutes in your word that you would awaken in us a longing and a desire for the fulfillment of this text. That we, like your children of old, would long for and love Christ's appearing. And that in this season of Advent, we would prepare him room, prepare our hearts, and look forward with anxious anticipation to the day of this fulfillment. And we'll pray it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. All right, so what's Israel to do? What are they supposed to do? She's to be destroyed in God's judgment through the cruel Assyrians. That's set in stone. That's going to happen. She's going to be destroyed. So where's her hope? Imagine if you're in Israel during this time. You've already been told, listen, the Assyrians are coming. They're going to destroy you. They're going to desolate you. You're going to become a wilderness. Where's your hope? You're surrounded by nations that would devour you, led by wicked kings who don't worship God, who don't reign in righteousness. When the desolation and the destruction and the judgment have come, where's the hope? Isaiah says, surprisingly, in a child. In a child. A child will be born, Israel. Hope, Israel. For a child is going to be born, and the government is going to rest on his shoulders, and he's going to reign on David's throne forever and ever and ever. And we're going to call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, before we get too much further, I want to point out a couple of things about this passage as a whole. The first thing I want you to notice is that it's all written in the past tense. Did you catch that? You might not have caught it from my reading of it. Now, it's all written in the past tense. Now, that doesn't strike you or I as terribly unusual from our vantage point, but at the time this prophecy was given, let me just remind you, both the destruction and captivity of Israel and Judah, as well as the hope set up in these verses, was yet to come. It was all future. The judgment and the hope had not yet happened, and yet the entire passage is given some in present, but mostly in past tense, as though it had already taken place. That's not a mistake. That's a prophetic style that Hebrew prophets often use. They speak of the future in the past tense as if it had already taken place. It was a way of communicating absolute certainty. This is so certain, this was a way of saying. It's so certain you can call it history, even though it's yet future. It might as well have already happened. And so you see, for instance, their gloom and despair in verses 1 and 2. That's framed in past and present tense, even though they're yet future. If you look at verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish, past tense. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So they're in gloom and they're in darkness, but Isaiah speaks in the past tense of the joy God's going to bring. Look at verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoils. Now, I don't know why. I'm going to write the Lachman Foundation and complain about this. For some reason, the translators of the New American Standard chose to render that in present tense. I mean, excuse me, in future tense. Probably because it clarifies things. It makes them easier to understand because this was a future tense event. And yet, it takes something away from the impact of this message. In the Hebrew, this isn't in the future tense. It's in the perfect. Okay, now, if you don't know tenses, perfect indicates completed action. It has been done. Okay, so I have tied my shoes. That's perfect tense. It's something I have done in the past. And so, for instance, if you have an ESV or a King James or a CSB, it'll be rendered this way. Here's the ESV, for instance. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. He doesn't say you will multiply the nation and you will increase its joy. He speaks as if it's already happened. The prophetic past tense is designed to assure the children of Israel that although their circumstances are hard now, although their hope may be hard to see, God's promise of rescue and restoration is absolutely certain. They can take it to the bank. It's as good as history. It's a future so certain, it may as well be history already. And so that's the first thing to see, particularly if you're reading from a New American Standard like me. You might even want to make a note in the margin that in every place it speaks of God in this text, in the original Hebrew, it speaks as though God had already acted in the past. He'd already done something. And then the second thing I want you to notice is that their rescue comes in the form of a child. We already saw that, but this is a child that's born, listen, To them. There's a child who's going to be born for their sakes. He's going to be born to them. He's going to do vicarious work for them, work on their behalf. Now look at the language that's used in verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the sign of Isaiah 7. He'll be God with us. And not just God with us. He's God for us. To you, for you, a child is given. Luke picks up on the same language in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This child's birth is for his people. It's for the well-being of his covenant people, for the saving of his people. That means Israel needs this child to be born. You and I need this child to be born. And then notice thirdly, not only is the language in the past tense as if it already happened, not only is the child going to be born for you to work on your behalf, notice this child has a kingly work to do. The language that's used in verse 6 is the government will rest on his shoulders. The government will rest on his shoulders. So a child? That's the answer to the crisis of God's people, a wicked king. No matter whether we're talking about North or South, Israel or Judah, they're surrounded by nations like jackals waiting to pounce on them for prey. Their destruction and desolation are certain and imminent. They are coming soon. And what's the answer? Where's the hope? A child? The message of the prophet here is this: it's absolutely certain. Future as certain as history, that a child will be born for you who will bear the kingship of God's people and will deliver them. He'll be the answer to the promise given to David. He'll be the hope in the midst of the crisis of God's people. Now, I'm guessing that's not the answer they expected. That's not the answer they were looking for. I'm guessing that if we were in their shoes, that's not the answer we would have expected. A child is coming. A child is coming. And he'll be your hope. He'll be your hope. And he's described, isn't he? Right there at the end of verse 6. Take a look again. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now look at the four things that are said about this child who's to come. First of all, we're told this child will be called Wonderful Counselor. What does that mean? What are we really dealing with there? Is it going to be like a kind of counselor where you like go in and lay on the couch and tell them all your problems? No, it means he'll be endowed with supernatural wisdom. Now, the word translated wonderful here, it's about as close as you can get in Hebrew to calling someone or something supernatural. It literally denotes something full of wonder. It's a marvel. It's something so extraordinary it's hard to comprehend. He's going to be that kind of wonderful, that kind of incomprehensible counsel. And of course, the point is obvious. We're meant to see a contrast here. On the one hand, you got Ahaz. He rules in his own wisdom. He thinks that allying himself with the cruel Assyrians is a stroke of genius. This is going to be, watch this, they'll not see this coming. This is going to be amazing. And in the end, though, God has already told him that he'll pay disastrous costs for that. In fact, it'll be the end of Judah and the end of Ahaz's reigns. In other words, while Ahaz's trust in himself may be a lot of things, what it's not is wisdom. It's not wise. It's foolish. By contrast, this child who's going to be born will be possessed of heavenly wisdom. The kind of wisdom that, as we've talked about recently, makes the wisest of worldly wisdom look foolish. The foolishness of heaven is greater than the wisdom of the world, and this child is going to possess the wisdom of heaven. He's going to have the upside. Isaiah kept telling Ahaz, don't make an alliance with Assyria in order to be spared from these two kings of the north. God's not going to let you fall to them. And Ahaz ignored that counsel, and the result was not that Judah fell to Israel and Syria like Ahaz had feared. Who did Israel fall to? Who did Judah fall to? Not the two kings of the north, but Assyria. The very one that Ahaz went and allied himself with. And so Ahaz's human wisdom made him think he was smarter than God. I mean, that's ultimately what happened here. Oh, Isaiah, you're a prophet. You're just a religious nut. You don't know anything about politics or military alliances or foreign policy and maneuvering. I do. I'm a king. This is my job. This is my expertise. This is the way I'm going to preserve my throne. This is the way I'm going to preserve the dynasty of David. It's going to be the way I preserve the kingdom of Judah, and after Israel ultimately falls, it'll be the entire nation of Israel. I'll do it my way, and you just sit back, Isaiah, you religious nut, you prophet, and you watch a pro at work. And what happened? He lost his throne. For all intents and purposes, the dynasty of David was lost, or at least it seemed so from a human perspective, and the entire nation of Israel was ultimately lost or displaced. Ahaz refused to lead Judah and ultimately the whole of Israel to hope in God, and so God made it so that apart from him, there would be no hope for Israel. No hope at all. Now that was Ahaz and all his wisdom. But this child who's going to be born is going to be a wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. He's going to be possessed of spiritual wisdom. And this isn't the only place this kind of promise appears about him. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, for instance, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Then there's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. "By his knowledge, he will justify many." In other words, this wonderful counselor, he's going to know exactly what is needed to be saved. He knows exactly what to do to save us, exactly what needs to be known to save sinners. In his wisdom, he will be the hope of God's people. He's a wonderful counselor. Secondly, we're told this child will be mighty God. That is, he will be God Almighty, God the warrior, the Almighty God in flesh, the fullest reality of God with us. And here's Isaiah, the prophet, in the Old Testament, unambiguously bearing testimony to the divinity of the Messiah. He doesn't back down. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't pull his punches. He doesn't say that the child will be like the Most High or like Mighty God. He says the child will be called Mighty God. This child will be God. He will be God. Now the New Testament writers, they get this. And so John will open his gospel in verse 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not kind of like God, not just with God, not similar to God, but God in the flesh. And then verse 14 of John 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of God." Now, John's not the only one. Paul speaks of this in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, when he speaks of, quote, "the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." No wonder the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:8 says of Jesus, "Your throne," this is of Jesus, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." It's always blown my mind when people say, "Well, the New Testament never calls Jesus God." What New Testament are they reading? He's God from beginning to end. The child Isaiah says to look for will be God in the flesh. But then third, notice He's not only Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, He's also called Eternal Father. Now, what's that about? Eternal Father. Now, if you're not a theology nerd like me, you read that passage and you maybe just go on about your life. But I read that passage and go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Hold on. Are we calling the Son the Father?" Because that's, you get into Patripassianism and all kinds of messy heresies there. So what are we dealing with here? What's going on? Is this saying the Son and the Father are the same person? Is it saying that the Son is just one mode maybe, or manifestation of God? That the Father is one mode or manifestation? The Son is one mode or manifestation? The Spirit is another mode or manifestation? Absolutely not. That is not what this text is saying. That's a heresy called modalism. Oneness Pentecostals and others today still hold to that. But the biblical teaching in our triune God is that God is one God, eternally existent, in three co-equal but distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are God, but the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. And the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. It's critical for a bunch of reasons that we don't have time to explore today to maintain the distinction between the persons of the Godhead. No, this passage is not confusing or conflating the Messiah with God the Father. What it's doing is attributing the rule of God to Jesus. The rule of God. See, in the Old Testament, kings were often called fathers. They were the political fathers of their people, and they were to carry out their rule as a father to his children, seeking the best for his people and loving them. So just like the Ten Commandments call us to honor our father and mother, so also we're to honor political leadership over us. In the Old Testament, one way that was shown was by calling kings fathers. But Jesus is called more than just Father. He's Everlasting Father. He'll be the loving, caring ruler of His people forever. He won't just be their king. He'll be their eternal king. And His will be a perfect, benevolent, loving kingdom, the kind such as the earth has never seen before, without end. Without end. You won't have to worry about what happens when this king's term is up, or someone kills him, or when he dies and his son takes the throne. You won't have to worry about that kind of thing anymore, because this king will rule forever. And so the attributes of God's rule are ascribed to Him in the phrase "Eternal Father" or "Everlasting Father." It means that His reign will know no end. On the contrary, it'll simply grow eternally. And of course, that's emphasized right here in verse 7. Take a look. "There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So He's going to be a loving king. He's going to be a benevolent king. Maybe the first king in all of history who genuinely seeks the well-being and benefit of his subjects above all else. He's going to be the true benevolent king, the kind of king that should be longed for and sought after, and His reign will never come to an end. This child will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, an Everlasting Father. But He'll be one more thing too. He'll be called the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Now that is, He's going to be the one who's going to bring peace for his people once and for all. What's the answer to the crisis that the people face? They got a wicked king. Both of them, whether they're in the north or whether they're in south, they got a wicked king. They have nations who are attacking them. They have desolation and judgment and darkness to come. What's the answer? The answer is a child who's going to be the Prince of Peace. And Prophet Micah picks up on this in Micah 5, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Now listen, this one, he says, this one, this counselor, this God, this eternal king, this child who will be born to us, this Jesus, this one will be our peace. He will be our peace. And again, the New Testament writers pick up on this. There are too many verses to list here. Let me just give you a sampling. Listen to how the New Testament speaks of the one who came into this world, of the child who was promised and who was born. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, you remember what the angel said about Jesus to the shepherds? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what's the word? "Peace among men with whom he's pleased." Or you remember what Jesus himself said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed in John chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you," he said. "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Or do you remember the preaching in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, where it said, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all." Or do you remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's good news. If you're Ahaz, that would be great news. Because once Ahaz rejected God, his greatest problem was not the king of Assyria. It was God. We've been given peace with God. Or how about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14? "For he himself is our peace." Or Colossians 1:20, "God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." He, Jesus Christ, the child who was promised, he is our peace. And that's why the author of Hebrews can end that book with the benediction, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." The child who was promised would be the one who would bring his people peace. He's going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, but he's going to be the Prince of Peace. Now, you know, in the midst of crisis and disaster, of darkness and gloom and judgment and desolation, that's what people need more than anything else. It's just peace. Just peace. So, then is it any wonder that Israel longed for his coming? That she looked forward with anxious anticipation for the day that he would come? Is it any wonder they counted down the days as they passed, hoping for and loving his appearing? The promise of this child was the promise of the wisdom to know how to rescue them from the darkness they found themselves in. It was the promise that God would be with them and for them rather than against them. It was the promise of a perfect, benevolent, loving kingdom that has no end to its increase. And it was a promise of peace. Real peace. Unending peace. Peace that utterly and completely overshadows once and for all every source of calamity and pain and unrest. And so, of course, they longed for him. They looked for his coming. They anticipated when he would arrive. But this pattern continued. Failure, disaster and crisis, a proclamation of hope. It still continues, doesn't it? We're living, every single one of us, in the throes of the crisis of human failure. That's what it means to live on a fallen planet. And every day, you and I continue the pattern of failure individually that we see so poignantly corporately in the Word. And we continue to live in the midst of the disaster of our own personal and corporate failure. Don't we? I remind you occasionally, just because it's one of the greatest signs I've ever seen. I saw a sign not too long ago that said, you know, sometimes bad things happen to you because you're stupid and you make bad decisions. Okay? It's a wake-up call, because it's true. We all live in the wake of the disaster that came of our own failures. But hope has been proclaimed. And one day it's going to end. This whole pattern, once and for all, the pattern will be done away with. Because as you know, this prophecy, just like the one in Isaiah 7, has a dual fulfillment. When Christ came at his first advent, he came as all of these things. He was a wonderful counselor. He not only knew exactly how to save his people, he knew exactly how to call them to holiness and faithfulness. He was a mighty God, divinity wrapped in flesh. He healed the sick. He commanded the demons. He created from nothing. He directed the weather and walked on the water. And these are just some of the mighty things he did as God when he walked this earth. John says, if we wrote about all of them, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain the stories. He was an everlasting father. He inaugurated his eternal kingdom on earth, and he did what was necessary to begin building the citizenry of that eternal kingdom. And he did all of that by showing himself the Prince of Peace, who not only made peace between brothers and sisters who were sinners, and he made a provision for us to become one new man in him, but he did that astonishingly by making peace between rebels and the God they had rebelled against. He was the Prince of Peace. But there's an even greater and more complete fulfillment yet to come. A day when his counsel will prove out and all those he came to save will in fact be saved. When he will go forth in all his undiminished, unmasked glory as the God of the universe, redeeming all of creation and restoring it to the beauty and perfection it was originally created to possess. When he'll sit bodily on his throne and rule a kingdom of perfection for all time until after time is no more. A kingdom of perfect and unending peace whose increase can't be stopped or hindered in any way. It will just expand and expand and expand, and it will continue to expand. It'll be a day when strife and outrage and disaster and pain and unrest and anxiety and depression and violence and death and humiliation and addiction and idolatry and vanity and envy and sin and tears and disease and division and even death itself, the entire medical profession, will be done away with. Amen. It'll just be obsolete. All of that will be done away with and replaced completely, unerringly, eternally with one single glorious word. Peace. Peace. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, isn't that worth looking forward to? Isn't that worth longing for? Isn't that worth preparing for? Listen, if it's no wonder to us that the Old Testament saints long for the coming of this promised child, shouldn't it be a wonder to us if we don't? We're looking for the greater fulfillment. We're looking for the complete fulfillment. And we go about our lives in apathy. We go about this season worried about whether we've got enough packages under the tree. We've got greater things to look for. Greater things to prepare for, greater things to anticipate than December 25th, 2019, unless, of course, Jesus chooses that day to come back, which he could. But are we looking for, loving his appearing? Are we longing for him to come and be the Prince of Peace eternally? Because he's promised that he would, and that promise is as good as history. It will be fulfilled. It's a future as certain as if it were past. So hope, church, because he will be our peace. And the best part, my favorite part, is that not a lick of it depends on me. Amen. Or you. It's good news. Because all we can seem to do is fail and bring about disaster. We're the perpetuation of that pattern. But this promise right here, the one that I've been telling you about for the last, 45 minutes or so, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Doesn't depend on you. Doesn't depend on me. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for your promises that because your zeal will accomplish them, they're as good as if they're history, even though they're yet future. We can trust them completely, knowing in your utter sovereignty, you will bring them to pass. So Lord, as we look for and anticipate the day of Christmas coming this year, as we enter into that kind of anticipation, let us not end there, but let that anticipation drive our hearts beyond that and our minds to the joy of the anticipation of the day of your coming. Let it remind us of the kind of anticipation we should be entering into every single day as we look for you, knowing you could come any day. And let us love your appearing. Let us long for the peace and the counsel and the rule that you'll bring along with you. Let us rejoice in it. We'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.